Well, good afternoon, everyone. We're continuing in our series of the book of Hosea. And the last time we ended Hosea chapter 4. So today we will cover Hosea 5 and 6. They're shorter chapters. So we'll begin with Hosea chapter 5 and in verse 1. Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mitzpah and a net spread on Tabor. And so if you notice the beginning here, it is a prophecy to not only Israel, but to the kings and to the priests. Now, Mitzpah was the area that the area where Saul was proclaimed king. And in doing so, when they proclaimed Saul to be king, they actually were doing away with God. Remember that when Samuel said, oh, well, you know, they're asking for a king, and God said to Samuel, oh, they're not just not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting God as king. That's where they did that at Mitzpah. Now, Tabor was an area of known by the Israelites there, that's where Barak and Deborah dealt with Sisera. And it was noted as an area of rebellion. So both places were a rebellion against God. Now, the story of Barak and Deborah is found in Judges 4 and 5. And so based on that, we see in verse 2 and 3 that the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, therefore I will rebuke them. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. So they were all involved in slaughter here, violence. And it's kind of interesting that the Jewish commentaries note that in these areas of Mitzpah and Tabor, where pilgrims were going through that area on the way to Jerusalem, some of the pilgrims were murdered. They were murdered in that area. And one thing that we find here is another interesting point, well worth point to remember, is that Israel is not hidden from God. God sees all. And he saw their idolatry, their harlotry, and we covered that last time in chapter 4. Verse 4 and 5, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. The spirit of harlotry is in their midst. They do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to its face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity, and Judah stumbles with them. And so the idea was that they do not repent. They were not repenting. It was a wrong spirit. The spirit of harlotry was a wrong spirit that affected the whole nation. Pride is noted here as going to be the factor in Israel, that because of their pride, they would fall. And then Judah did not learn the mistakes of Israel. Remember, it was the northern kingdom that was taken captive first, and then Judah later. Judah could have learned from Israel, but they didn't. Verse 6 and 7, with their flocks and herds, they'll go seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He's withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord. They have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them in their heritage. And that's a pretty strong indictment against Israel. Here the prophecy is, oh, they'll go and seek the Lord, but, you know, usually it's only by way of verbalizing, but they weren't doing it from the heart. But God's not going to listen to them. God's actually withdrawing from them because they're dealing treacherously with God. This idea of begetting pagan children shows that they weren't really teaching children the ways of God like they should have been. Now, here's this point of this new moon will devour them. Again, we don't know exactly what this might refer to, but if you think about it, which of the holy days is on the new moon? One holy day we all know is the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets represents the time when Jesus Christ will return and when he intervenes in world affairs. So could that be what that's referring to? Possibly, you know, or a new moon could be referring to a month, meaning a short period of time when God intervenes and God deals with them. And the reason God deals with them is they've dealt treacherously, just evilly against God. Now notice verse 8 and 9. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth-Aven. So here you find this blowing the ram's horn and the trumpet. Now following that verse of the new moon, Ephraim will be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. So again, it shows that this is a time that Ephraim will be rebuked. It's interesting where Gibeah and Ramah are located. They're located in the high mountainous regions. And when a trumpet was blown from those areas, it could be heard afar off. And then you see that, look behind you, Benjamin. See, Benjamin was in the south. Israel was in the north. God is saying, Benjamin and Judah, look what's going to happen to Israel and learn from them. What's happening to them is going to affect you unless you change your ways of life as well. Verse 10, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Now, removing a landmark was a sin. We won't turn there, but the reference scripture is Deuteronomy 19, verse 14. You do not remove the ancient landmark. When one does that, when one removes a landmark, it involves the attitude of greed. I want what's yours. And it's cheating. One scholar suggested that Judah was not concerned as much about Israel's idolatry since they were merging their beliefs in Judah with idolatry, but that they were looking at once Israel was taken captive, they're going to go out and acquire some of that land. You know, and that was the Jewish way of thinking. Well, hey, they're gone into captivity. I'm going to go in there and take some of the land, remove those ancient landmarks, and they'll become part of the Judah could then claim some of that land. They're looking more at the land, what they could acquire, than learning, I cannot deal treacherously with God. So in verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Now, human precept is what Israel was following. They were not following godly precepts. And God would be like to them a moth. Now, a moth destroys cloth. And rottenness to Judah is basically the same thing. God would basically destroy and really come after Ephraim and then eventually Judah for their disobedience. Now, verse 13. When Ephraim saw his wickedness and Judah saw his wound, Ephraim went to Assyria and to King Jarob, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. Now, it's interesting that both the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdom, when they were in trouble, they went to Assyria for help. They did not go to God. Now, Jarob is a nickname for the king of Assyria. In Hebrew, the name Jarob means contentious. So they went to the contentious of Assyria. Now let's keep our place there, and this is what could be referring to is what we see here in these two places in Kings. So let's look at 2 Kings 15. 2 Kings 15, what both Israel and Judah did. 2 Kings 15. And let's notice beginning in verse 17. 2 Kings 15, verse 17. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menachem, son of Gadai, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all the days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land. Menachem, what did he do? Now remember, this is the king of Assyria, Israel. And we find that Pul comes against the land. So Menachem, the king of Israel, gives him 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. Menachem exacted the money from Israel from the very wealthy, each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria turned back. He bribed him. He paid him off. He taxed the wealthy to get the money to pay for this king. So instead of relying on God, instead of praying to God for help, he does it his way. He goes and gets this tax from the wealthy and pays off the king so that he would return to his own land. Now let's look in the next chapter, 2 Kings 16, verse 6. 2 Kings 16, verse 6. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Eleth for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Eleth. Then the Edomites went to Eleth and dwelt there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Now, Ahaz here, in this case, was the king of Judah, as you see in verse 1 and 2. So they sent these messengers to Assyria saying, I am your servant and son, come up and save me from the hand of the king of Assyria, the hand of the king of Israel who rise against me. So Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him. The king of Assyria went up against Damascus, took it. Therefore, you find the king of Judah going to Assyria for help. What God is saying in Hosea is, this is what you've done. And yet, he's saying, he cannot cure you. Now, this is future. He cannot cure you. He cannot help you nor heal you of your wound. Because there's coming a time again when we know there will be Jacob's trouble. And it'll come from the north. And it'll come from Assyria. And what are we going to do as nations? Are we going to seek God's help? Or are we going to try to work something out? Even now, if you think about it, the fight against ISIS, what are we trying to do? We're trying to get the support of the NATO countries in Europe to help us out. Is this something that we see back here in Hosea is going to happen again? What are we doing going to Assyria instead of to God? It's a question that we wonder. You see this happen before. What's going to happen again? Verse 14 and 15, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one will rescue them. I will return again to my place. They will acknowledge their offense. They will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. So once again, we see this pattern in Hosea. God indicts Israel and also Judah. And he's going to, in this case, in the future, allow Assyria to take Israel again. And you see this in Isaiah 10. Now, we won't turn there, but Isaiah 10 specifically talks about which nation is going to come into Israel. But you know what? God knows that when this happens and Israel will be taken captive, then Israel finally will seek God. They never sought God in the past. Maybe tentatively, but only went so far to obey God. But this is all yet in the future. So we continue then in chapter 6. And it's basically a continuation here from the thought we just had. God will intervene and God will heal Israel. And so you find this statement here, come, let's return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. So again, this is the wordage that you find from Israel about God will come back, God will help us, and we need to return to God. Now, verse 2 is interesting. We've speculated about verse 2. We don't know for sure. We have to wait until the time comes. After 2 days, he will revile us, revive us. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. And we all know that the tribulation is prophesied to last about 3.5 years. We've speculated in the past that after 2 years of the tribulation, God will intervene with the heavenly signs, and that the last year of that tribulation, in the third year of the tribulation, will actually be the events of the day of the Lord, culminating in the return of Jesus Christ. Now, whether this scripture points to that, we don't know. We do know that a time, times, and a half a time refer to 3.5 years. And so could it be? Could it be that's how it works? That after about 2 years, you have this horrific tribulation, then God intervenes in that last year? Possibly. But we always have to remember the scripture in Matthew 24:22, that because of the elect's sake, the days will be shortened. So that whole time period, we find the basic outline of the 3.5 years. And then after that 3.5 years, Christ returns. But you have to have the day of the Lord there too, the heavenly signs. How long will it actually last? For the elect's sake, the days shall be shortened. So that's why it's impossible to determine the exact time when Jesus Christ will return. We just don't know. It could happen a lot sooner than we think. Okay. I mean, you have to, it'll be after the tribulation and the day of the Lord, that's for sure. All right, verse 3. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain in the earth. So this is referring to the time of Christ's intervention. This will be when Israel will pursue God's knowledge. Remember, they don't have God's knowledge now, but they will pursue it. As we see in verse 1, they want to return to him. But now they will receive the knowledge of God, and he'll provide the rains in due season. Not only is that physical rains in due season, but it also symbolizes spiritual truth coming upon Israel. And as we've been taught to teach in season, God teaches in season. And so we see that the physical rain will come, the knowledge of the Lord will come upon Israel. Now verse 4 through 6. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Judah, what shall I do to you? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. It's a pretty sad indictment. In other words, the clouds in the morning dissipate. So your faithfulness is not really that great. Like the early dew, it goes away. You know, the dew in the morning goes away when the sun starts shining. I have hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, that your judgments are like light that goes forth. And I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So way back here, the Old Testament, God is telling Israel, look, you do not have a good history of continuance. You do not have a good history of repentance or faithfulness. They continued to seek after other gods. After many warnings, after many pleadings. And so once again, you find the crux of the new covenant. Mercy and knowledge is more important to God than just animal sacrifices or burnt offerings, but Israel never got the point. They never had the laws within them to be able to keep the law from the heart. And that's why God wants to write the laws on the heart. Now keep your place here and remember what we just read, verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Jesus Christ quoted from this particular scripture. Notice Matthew 9, verse 11. Now, in addition to Jesus Christ quoting from Hosea, it also verifies that Hosea was scripture. So what we find in Hosea, Jesus Christ quotes from. Matthew 9, and in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it and said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They were more concerned about who he was eating with. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But you go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He's quoting from Hosea. He's quoting from this statement here. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is the intent of us keeping the law. God wants us to keep the judgments of God from our heart, that it's part of us. And he desires mercy. And that the knowledge of God is more than all the burnt offerings. And you find that principle throughout the Bible. Now, verse 7 to 9, we're going back to Hosea. Hosea 6, verse 7 to 9. But like men, they transgress the covenant. The word there for men can also be translated Adam, but like Adam or men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherous with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. Bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. Now, again, we're seeing some interesting geographic areas here. They dealt treacherously with God. Gilead had become a city of evildoers. Now, this was an area east of the Jordan where it was a mountain range with pastures and, you know, for animals. And it was in that area where Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh wanted to settle because it had a lot of area for their animals. They desired that area. They received it. That was on the east side of Jordan. But it had become a place of evil. So it was on the east side. Now, the other name here is Shechem. Now, what robbers would rob people as they'd be going to this particular city. The priests, actually, on the way to Shechem, would murder people. Now, remember Shechem? We covered this in a couple of the sermons recently. Shechem was the area where Jacob made the covenant with God. Shechem was the area where Jesus Christ met the woman at the well. Shechem and Gilead were cities of refuge. This is where if somebody accidentally killed someone, they could go to one of these cities for support and stay there. And they would flee there to a place for their safety. And actually, the list of the cities of refuge are found in Joshua 20. If you ever want to look at that list, it's very interesting. So what you had was Ramoth and Gilead, the area of Gilead, and Shechem were cities of refuge, and there was robbery and murder and evil on both sides of the Jordan River in that whole territory. And so the whole area was filled with unrighteousness and disobedience to God. There was evil in those areas. And so verse 10 and 11, we begin to see the conclusion here of this chapter. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry of Ephraim, and Israel is defiled. And Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. And so God saw this horrible thing developing in Israel. You have harlotry and you have idolatry. And this is the end times we're talking about here. Yes, it happened before, but we're talking about this is going to happen again in the future. God also says that Judah will receive a harvest if they follow what Israel did. You know, whatever you sow, you reap. And they didn't change their tune. Judah did not either. What you sow, you reap. But what we'll do then is stop there, and we'll continue then next time in chapter 7, because it continues in with the evils of what were going on in Israel and actually are still occurring in this with the modern descendants of Israel today.